Regret is a miserable place to live. I'm sure we've all resided there at one time or another. We look back at some situation in our lives and we think, oh, if I could just do that over again. We rack our brains with thoughts like, I should have done this, I could have done this, if I had another chance, I would have done it this way. You say something and the words are about right there and you wish you could bring them back, right? We've all been there. And we could woulda, shoulda, coulda ourselves to the brink of insanity. The unfortunate truth, though, is that we often blow it when they have the opportunity to do the right thing. And you find that the characters in God's word were no different. They had their chances, and more often than they would have cared to admit, they missed more than their fair share. And sometimes the scriptures record their words of regret and remorse. One such character appears in the Christmas story. He's not one of the figures you see in a nativity scene. He's not one of the better known figures in the Christmas story. He's not often mentioned in the Christmas season unless someone decides to read Luke chapter 1 as well as Luke chapter 2. His name was Zechariah. Now, in some of your Bibles, it may be spelled Zacharias, but it's the same name. And he was a priest. Now, in order to get his story, we go back to Luke chapter 1. He's actually the first character that appears in Luke's gospel. The story begins in verse 5, but for concerns of time, I'm going to jump down to verse 11. If you want to start in verse 5 on your own, you can get a little bit of that background. Basically, Zechariah is a priest, and it is his time to serve at the temple. He goes in and sprinkles some incense on the altar. It's a very much a privilege to do that. It didn't happen very often. But one thing to know about Zechariah was that he was an old man at this time. His wife, Elizabeth, was also old, and they had never had children. Verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Let's just stop there for a second. Imagine you're going to church. Maybe you're there. Maybe you're at the coffee maker getting yourself a cup of coffee or cocoa. And all of a sudden an angel appears before you and says, don't be afraid. Now, why would he say that? Because you're probably scared out of your socks. That's why. Right? I mean, let's be real here. This is not an everyday occurrence. And even for a priest, this was shocking. How would we react? Now, you listen to what the angel says. This is wonderful news. Obviously, Zechariah had prayed for years to have a child, particularly a son. And the angel says, your prayer has been heard. It's going to be answered. Elizabeth is going to have a son. Now, if you're, let's say, 70 years old, and your wife is about that same age, but you're not going to say because you don't want to get in trouble, right? And you hear you're going to have a baby? Let's read on. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is well along in years. Very diplomatically put. The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent here to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Zechariah did not rejoice when he heard the angel's pronouncement. He doubted. Now, to be fair, you can understand the doubt given the circumstances. Have you prayed for something for so long and so hard, you get to the point where you just don't think it's ever going to happen? I'm sure Zechariah was there. And he had a moment of doubt. Now, jumping ahead a little bit in the story, when Elizabeth hears this, she's overjoyed. She apparently immediately believes. But Zechariah must have sat in mute stillness, silently regretting his doubt that rendered him speechless. That must have been a long 9 months. Come on, Elizabeth is human too. You don't think she was going, you know, you should have listened to the angel, should have believed his word. And he had no way to reply. Now, if we jump down in the chapter, verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son, just as the angel had promised. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. We might have a baby shower or an open house for friends and family, and the folks gathered to admire the child, to congratulate the mother. But the big event after the birth of a baby, particularly a baby boy, was the circumcision ceremony, which was held 8 days after birth. And that was when the child was usually named. And again, this is a big deal. Family, friends, I'm sure some of Zechariah's fellow priests were there. They're rejoicing. This is a great time for friends and family to come. And the townsfolk assumed that the little boy would carry on his father's name. That's usually how it happened back then. Often the firstborn son would be named after the father. And so they just assumed that his name would be Zechariah as well. But Elizabeth speaks up and says, no, his name is to be John. Well, this really threw everybody for a loop, because not only were they breaking precedent not naming him after the father, but there wasn't anybody named John in their family. By the way, John in the New Testament is the equivalent of Jonah in the Old Testament. You think, oh, Jonah, you know, that's a good prophet name. You ever read the book of Jonah? Yeah. I think I'd have rather been named Zechariah, or just about anything else for that matter. So they're thinking, John, where'd that come from? So they look to Zechariah. I'm sure at this point he had been pretty much largely ignored. You know how dads are when a baby's born. You know, it's all about the mom, right? And he couldn't say anything anyway, and so, you know, he's kind of off on the corner somewhere. So they look to him, and it says that they were motioning to him. They must have thought he was deaf as well as mute. So, you know, they're making signs to him to, you know, what do you think the baby's name should be? And he said, give me something to write with. And so they do, and he writes, his name is John. Whereas he initially doubted the words of the angel, when the time came, he was obedient. He gave the child the name he was instructed. And verse 64 records, immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. After 9 months of silence, this priest is finally able to speak, and when he does, he praises God. The reaction of the people is seen in verses 65 and 66. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. That's how we know it was a small town. Word got around quick. Everyone who heard this wondered, asking, "What then will this child be? For the Lord's hand was with him." Now we come to Zechariah's song. Baby has been born. He's been named John. The silence has been taken away. And Zechariah breaks out in song, beginning in verse 67. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. And for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Now, this song is sometimes referred to by the Latin word Benedictus, which means praise be. Whereas Mary's Magnificat is similar to a psalm, Zechariah's Benedictus is more like a prophecy. And there's probably a touch of irony in this. When Zechariah was struck mute there in the temple, he was supposed to come out and pronounce a benediction. It was kind of the way the people knew the service was over and they could go home, and he came out and he couldn't speak. So 9 months later, when he's finally able to speak again, he pronounces a benediction. Very first words out of his mouth, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel." Now in this song, you'll notice a very strong emphasis on salvation. Not just national salvation, which was a very popular theme among the prophets. It was a very popular theme among the people. But it gets very personal as well. He talks about individual salvation. He talks about the covenant and the preparation that is about to be realized in their fulfillment. The song reflects a strong background in the Old Testament. There's no less than 16 parallels to the Jewish scriptures in that song that I just read to you. And in particular, the entire passage contains echoes of the last chapter of Malachi's prophecy, the very end of the Old Testament, the last inspired words God said before 400 years of silence are being echoed in the first words Zechariah could say after 9 months of his own silence. It's a song whose first two lines contain words that lie at the heart of the Christmas message. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. The two words are come and redeemed. You may have noticed in our songs this morning, both the titles have the word come in them. O come, Emmanuel. Come, thou long-expected Jesus. Really, the story of Christmas is God coming to earth in the form of a human. And he came to earth in order to redeem us. Zechariah's song proclaims the good news of God's salvation that came to earth on that first Christmas. And we're going to see three truths that stand out in this song. Salvation emancipates from wickedness. Salvation enables for worship, and salvation enlightens the way. The first one we see is that salvation emancipates from wickedness. We know that word emancipate or emancipation means freedom. We learned that in high school American history, right? And one of the key concepts of salvation is freedom. Through Christ, we are emancipated from the penalty, the power, and ultimately the presence of sin. And the way that is accomplished is in that word there in verse 68, redeemed. Now, what does it mean to be redeemed? That word redeem means to set free by paying a price. It can refer to the release of a prisoner or the liberating of a slave. Jesus came to earth to, in his own words, for deliverance of the captives, salvation to people in bondage to sin and to death. We are not able to set ourselves free. Somebody has to free us. And that is why Jesus came. He came to liberate us. So, if we really want to understand what Christmas is all about, we need to grasp the purpose of God's visit. And we need to understand redemption. So, redemption is the act of providing a payment in order to free someone. And Zechariah is explaining God's work in this present situation by referencing God's work in the past. He gives reference here to God freeing his people from Egypt, where they had been enslaved for four centuries. But now God is redeeming people all over again. Not from enslavement to Pharaoh, but from enslavement to their own sin. We need, as he says, forgiveness of sins. And that's why Jesus came, to free us from our sins. Now, the idea of paying a price is clearly seen in Jesus' own words. In Mark 10:45, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve," and note this, "to give his life as a ransom for many." What is a ransom? A ransom is a price paid to free someone. That's how you redeem someone, you pay a ransom. And Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for our souls. You see, what Zechariah is referring to here, he's not talking about being freed from a material plight, but from a moral plight. Sin, I know, is an unpopular word, but it's a word the Bible unashamedly uses, and it's a word that explains what we see within us and what we see all around us. Sin is essentially putting myself where God ought to be, in the place of authority and majesty. Sin is saying, I'm going to run my own life. I am the captain of my ship, and nobody's going to tell me what to do, including God. That's really the essence of sin. But not only has the Lord redeemed or ransomed his prisoners, in salvation he has routed the enemy. Verse 69 says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, when the Bible speaks of a horn, usually it's not a musical instrument. It's rather a horn like you would see on a ram, or a horn you might see on a bull. It's a sign of strength. And so when they speak of raising up a horn of salvation, that's a symbol of power, a symbol of strength. And it's very popular in the Old Testament. You see it in 1 Kings 22:11, in Psalm 89, verses 17 and 24. This idea of the horn. And it's often referred to with the horn of salvation. a horn of redemption, the power to free, the power to emancipate us. Now you notice in verse 70 and also verses 72 and 73. Verse 70, as God said through his holy prophets of long ago. Verse 72, to remember his holy covenant. Verse 73, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. Just as Mary had praised God for keeping his promises, so Zechariah points out that this salvation had been predicted long ago, and it was coming to pass right before his eyes. How exciting is that? Something that has been anticipated for centuries, and you're seeing it happen right before you. And then finally, verse 74 speaks of rescuing us from our enemies. And no doubt, he's referring to liberation from all kinds of oppression, as well as bondage from sin. The good news of the gospel isn't just that Christ wipes out our sins. He brings us life. And this is celebrated as well. Zechariah sings about the truth that God has done just that. God has turned up. He has come. The name Emmanuel means God with us, not God far away in heaven. God with us. And this little boy who was born to his aged wife was not that one, but would be preparing the way for that one. So God's salvation entails redeeming us, raising up victory, remembering his covenant, rescuing us from our enemies. Salvation emancipates from wickedness. And that's usually where we stop. Great, our sins are forgiven. And that is good news. I mean, that's great news. But there's more to it than that. There's more to just living happily ever after when this life is over. Notice the last half of verse 74 where salvation enables for worship. Not just emancipating us from wickedness, but enabling us for worship. Verse 74, to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The results of this salvation are sanctity and service. He sets us free not to do whatever we want, because that would actually be bondage. We go right back to the bondage of ourselves, but to do his will, to enjoy his freedom. And salvation enables us for worship. That word serve there was a technical word meaning to worship. It was a word often associated with what the priests did in the temple. And before they could lead in worship, they had to be forgiven. They had to be freed themselves. There's a story that on the Day of Atonement, which was the one day in the calendar year that a priest actually went into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. And he had to make sure that he was prepared. Because if he walked into the presence of God unworthily, he would be struck dead. And there's a story, it's not in the scriptures, but the Jewish history records, that they would tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest before he went in. Because if he went in and dropped over, nobody could go in and get him because they would die also. And so the rope around his ankle as he went in was out beyond the curtain. And if the other priests heard a loud thump, they'd pull the rope and pull him out. Think about what must have been going through his mind as that rope's being tied around his ankle. Because he knew why it was there. I'd better be ready. Or else I'm going to meet God in a whole different way. But salvation enables us to worship God, to serve him. because we are cleansed. And we are called in the Scriptures to serve God with our lives as living sacrifices. Paul calls that our reasonable service, or, as it's translated in some, our reasonable act of worship. Now, Zechariah at this point turns his attention to the baby boy and proclaims the kind of service he is going to provide for the Lord. Verse 76, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God." There's no confusion about the relationship of this child to the coming of the Promised One. Zechariah predicts that his son will be called a prophet of the Most High, whereas Jesus would be called the Son of the Most High. But John would have a tremendously important role in the ministry of the Messiah. His service of worship would be to prepare the way for him. This description of John given by his father is loaded with Old Testament allusions. Compare, for example, the words of Isaiah 40, verse 3, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." It's exactly what John was to do, and he fulfilled that in his life. Malachi 3, 1 likewise predicts, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." And then in chapter 4, of that same prophecy, Malachi writes, "See, I send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord." And these passages would identify John throughout his life, later in the Gospels. Jesus was asked, the Scriptures say that before the Messiah comes, Elijah will come. Is that who John was? And Jesus essentially says, yes, that was him. He came for that purpose. Now, our particular service of worship may not be the same as John's, but we all have a role to play in the kingdom of God. And salvation enables us to worship God every day of our lives as we commit ourselves to him. And then finally, we see that salvation enlightens the way. There's a theme running through here of being in darkness. And you know what it's like to be in a dark place and you can't see. If the power goes out, you wake up in the night and you don't want to disturb anybody by turning on light. So you're in the dark, right? Salvation enlightens the way. Verse 78, "By which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Some translations use that word day spring in verse 78. It was the old-fashioned word for a sunrise. That was in the song, O Come Emmanuel, day spring. It's also found in the King James Version in Malachi. The rising sun, the sun of righteousness. And that's what Jesus would do. But even John, in his ministry, was shining a light. Jesus said of John, "John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light." But later, when the Apostle John wrote his gospel, he makes a clear distinction between this John, who is often called John the Baptist, and Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 6, "There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John." That's the same baby born here. "He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe." Now notice this. "He himself was not that light. He only came as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. John was even asked, "Are you the Christ?" And he said, "Oh no, I'm not." He said, "When he appears, I'm not worthy to tie his shoes. I'm just here preparing the way for him." So John was not the promised one, but he was there to point the way. Jesus said of himself in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Those who choose to follow Christ live in his light, which illuminates the path of peace. That word peace reflects the Hebrew shalom. And as we have seen earlier, that means a lot more than just the absence of conflict and strife. Peace is wellness, it's wholeness, it's abundant life, which Jesus had promised. In fact, he said, "I have come that you may have life and that you may have it to the full." The Christian life is the most fulfilling, most enjoyable life there is. Not saying it's the easiest, it certainly isn't. But it is the best. Someone has once said about modern philosophy, "It's like a blind man in a dark room without windows looking for a black cat that isn't there." That's pretty hopeless. But Jesus is the light. And without the light of Christ, our lives can be described just like that. But he has come to give us life. To light the way to a life as it was truly meant to be lived. And so Zechariah's song proclaims the good news of Christmas. God's salvation emancipates from wickedness. It enables us for worship and it enlightens the way. So what does that mean for us? Well, I think the first lesson we can learn here is from Zechariah himself. He gives us yet another example in God's word of someone who was given a second chance. Let's face it, beginning of this story, he blew it. He had an opportunity of an angel of God coming and giving him great news, and he couldn't believe it. And there were consequences to that choice, but God wasn't through with him. When the time had come and Zechariah had done the right thing in naming the boy John, God loosed his tongue. He was able to speak once again. Isn't it great to know we serve a God of second chances and third and fourth and multiple chances? Don't feel that because maybe you've blown it, what I mean maybe, don't fear that because you've blown it, because we all have, that God is done with you. He still wants to give you hope and peace and joy. Warren Wiersbe writes, "The old priest hadn't said anything for 9 months, but he certainly compensated for his silence when he sang his praise to God." We may regret things of our past, but don't live there. Find the mercy and grace of God who will forgive those sins and allow yourself to be used by God once again. The second lesson we learn is that Zechariah's song challenges us who have accepted the good news. I mean, this song is beautiful. It expresses with elegance the great points of the plan of redemption, the mercy of God in providing that plan. His mercy is great. It is worthy of praise, of our highest, loftiest songs of thanksgiving. For, let's face it, we were in the shadow of death. Sinful, wretched, wandering. But then a light arose. The gospel came, and people can rejoice in the hope of eternal life. That's really what Christmas was all about. You see, John the Baptist was not the only one who spoke of the coming Messiah. His father did so at birth. And we are called to witness to what God has done in our lives so that others might know of this salvation as well. Then finally, We are called to believe God's good news. It's not enough for us to acknowledge that Jesus is a Savior, or not even to acknowledge that Jesus is the Savior. We must, as Mary did, say, "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." It needs to be personal. We are not saved based on our parents' faith, our spouse's faith, our children's faith. We must allow God's salvation to emancipate us from wickedness, to enable us to worship Him, to enlighten us with the way before us. Yes, the greatest gift of Christmas was a baby lying in a manger stall, but that gift must be personally received in order to be effective. So this Christmas, don't make the same mistake Zechariah made, living for a while in regret. Believe the first time. Receive the gift of Christ today. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving in your word the true life stories of those individuals that were part of that first Christmas. Thank you that you don't whitewash all of these characters to make them look perfect and without fault. They were human, just like we are. They blew it, just like we do. But I'm so thankful in the example of Zechariah, we see your grace and your mercy extended. We see forgiveness. We see restoration into service. I pray that if there are any here today that are living in regret, they might experience your forgiveness and be set free. Free from the guilt, free from the shame that often takes our voice and prohibits us from speaking your good news. I pray that we would see freedom, enabling for service, enlightening the way, not only for us but for others, all because of your Son who was born on that first Christmas. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.